Well, as always, it's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. You know, we're studying the letter to James, and James kind of has a special place in my heart. It was the first book that I studied when I got discipled. Okay, so a friend of mine, we just graduated high school, and we asked someone to disciple us. It was the first time we've ever done this, and we sat down, and the first thing he did was take us through the letter of James, and it was good. We memorized the letter at that time, so you can ask me later, but I can't do it. So, but I remember that it was good that we didn't just try to learn it and study it, but we tried to live it out. I remember in particular we came to James chapter 3 when it talks about the idea of taming the tongue. And I know this is going to surprise you, but I had a pretty sarcastic tongue at the time. And so we decided, well, this would be good for us to try to live out. So we're thinking of ways to practically do this. And we came up with the idea that we would count to 10 before we said something that we shouldn't. Okay, so if something happened, someone did something, and we wanted to be sarcastic, we wanted to say something smart, then we were going to count to 10. But what we realized is that we could even count to 10 sarcastically. You know, so our friends knew that we were doing this. Someone would do something, and we were like, 1, 2, and basically sarcastically saying that you did something dumb. And then at the end of the 10 seconds, we would say what we were going to say anyways. But so in retrospect, it probably wasn't the best way to go about heart change. But I appreciate the fact that, you know, that's what we started with. And so James kind of has that place in my heart. I'm thankful that we're studying this letter, and I trust that God will use it to bring change to our lives. And so as I open us in a word of prayer, let's ask God to do that work in us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, we do thank you for the letter of James. We thank you for your whole word, which is given not only to encourage us, not only to convict us or challenge us or teach us or train us, but to literally transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, would you do that work in us this morning? May we be humble before your scriptures, Lord, letting it do its work in us. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. As we've been continuing our study through the Epistle of James, we've been in a section that is highlighting the importance of the Word of God and discussing how it is the foundation to the Christian life. So the Word is not only the topic we're studying through in James, but it's we're taking a closer look at it for the next few months. So this is like the topic of our small group series. We'll be really looking at this idea of the Word of God. And so before I get into the text this morning, I wanted to take a brief moment and share my testimony concerning the Word of God, in part to encourage you, because I know what it's like to struggle in your study of the Word. Okay, so I don't want you to look forward with apprehension the thought of this study on the Word. Like, you think, well, if we just study hermeneutics, either that's so boring or I just won't get it. Maybe you know what it's like to do your quiet time and just get stuck, whether it be boredom, not understanding it, not feeling like you're getting anything out of it. And so I wanted to kind of encourage you with my own testimony concerning the Word. I grew up in a church that I love and who cared for our family, invested in us deeply. But I would say that one of their strengths was not a deep focus on the Word. And so I grew up with the very simplistic ideas about the Bible. To me, it was a couple things. One is it was a collection of stories a collection of stories that could be studied for different lessons on morality. You know, I could study Moses to learn about this or whatever. Or it was a rule book telling me how to live. And I think I was saved at the time, but I had a very shallow, shallow faith. I think what made it worse was I had a certain aversion to studying. So I wasn't the greatest student. I remember in high school, my sophomore year in high school, we read The Lord of the Flies. Do you remember that book? And I remember getting to the end of that book and being so disheartened by that book that I made the claim, I'm not going to read any more books for high school. And I lived that out. Okay, so I took AP English and did not read one book. I'm sure at UCLA I spent more time at the Wooden Center than in class. So that kind of tells you where I was. And unfortunately, it carried over into my studies with the Word of God. I struggled to be diligent in it. And even when I did it, I felt like I was getting nothing out of it. Maybe I would go to a retreat. I'd come home excited to read the Bible, knowing I should read the Bible. And after a few weeks, I would just struggle with it. And then at the end of my senior year in high school, I had a camp counselor who really knew the Word of God. And it was different than anything I'd really ever seen before. I mean, we could ask him questions theologically or practically about Christian living, and he just could open the Word of God and share it with us. And I was just so amazed at the time. I'd never seen someone really handle Scripture in that way. He also gave me that year a book by John Piper, okay, which I promptly set aside because, remember, I don't read. So I set that aside, but I'll come back to that. It was also this time, as I shared earlier, that I got discipled for the first time. A friend of mine, we come to this guy, and he takes us through James. I remember the first thing we did when we studied James was he brought in a sermon tape. Okay, so a tape. If you don't know what a tape is, ask your parents. It's like the predecessor to the CD. So we listened to tape and a sermon, and it was just his introduction on James 1, chapter 1. Okay, and again, I was just amazed that you could just go through one verse in the Bible and just draw so much out of it. We not only studied James, but again, we tried to live it out. And I think it was here that I began to make more strides in my walk. The book Bible became more than a collection of stories or a rule book, but it was truth. It revealed to me God himself. Later on in college, I finally picked up that book by John Piper. I remember it was tough to understand. So if you've read John Piper, you know he's probably not the first book you hand to a person. Right, this is like the first real Christian book I'd ever read. Okay, and you don't usually start with John. He's a little further along. And I remember just struggling through it. But at the same time, again, I was just blown away that God's truth could be made so incredible. And you know, one of the things that Piper is big on is this idea that real joy is to be found in God. And when we pursue the world, we're missing out. And that was exactly opposite of how I saw life. For me, pursuing the world was where I'd really find joy. I knew I should and I needed to pursue God because that's the right thing, but that's the boring thing. And then I read this and he brings me to the gospel and he brings me to Scripture. And I start to realize that, wow, in Christ, there's so much more. Eventually, I got called to seminary and it was a challenge. I wish I could say, you know, I was that kid that knew all the answers, but I was just keeping my head above water. I didn't even know questions to ask. I literally remember times where a professor would teach something, and 2 years later, I would be studying something, and I'd go, oh, that's why the professor said that. Okay, I never even knew why he said it. I memorized it. I kind of understood the truth, but it didn't even make sense until years later. It was during this time, too, that I think God was gracious to change my heart. Okay, so I went from not reading any books to reading I don't know how many books. But he was good. I mean, so if you're someone who says, oh, I have trouble just reading in general, there's hope. You know, I think that the biggest miracle of my life, aside from salvation and the regeneration of my own heart and getting married to Jen, is probably getting me to study. Okay, so God, if he can do it in my life, he can do it in your life. I think there's a lot more to the story, but flash forward to the present. And I wish I could tell you the end of the story is that I'm a master of the Bible now, that every time I do a quiet time, it's just absolute joy. I never get bored. I never get stuck. I never struggle. But as much as I do know more than I do then, it's still this experience of just trying to get into the Word of God. And part of me is excited about that because I don't want a God who I can master. I want a God whose depths are so incredible that I will never fully grab him, not even the other side of eternity. For the rest of eternity, I'll be trying to understand this God who is so magnificent that I won't ever be able to fully wrap my head around him. And I'll continue to learn more and more about the depths of who he is. But I share this with you because I want you to know that I'm not that kid that just, you know, always knows the Word and it just loves it. And every quiet time, sometimes it's a struggle. And the reason is because as we go into this series on the Word of God, it won't always be easy. It's not like you're gonna do this and it's like all of a sudden the Word's going to just open up and now you'll be able to study the Word of God and everything will make sense. It'll never be boring. You'll still have to fight through it. But if you're diligent, I really believe that God will bless you. And that's why we're getting into the Word of God. I mean, in our small groups, we're going to be focusing on two things. One is an overview of the whole Bible, so that you kind of get the big picture of what's going on. And the second is hermeneutics, which is the study of the Bible. Okay, so if you're in a small group, you'll learn how to better study the Bible for yourself. So I encourage you to be a part of that. We're excited about that. We think that'll be a blessing. The other thing that we're doing separately from small groups is what we're calling B120X, and that's read the Bible in 4 months. Okay, now for some of you, it's like, I've been spending 5 years trying to read through the Bible. It's possible, you know, roughly 30 to 45 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible in 4 months. And we're making that challenge to you. So we understand that not everyone can do it for whatever reason. But we do think it will be an incredible blessing. In fact, At the information table, you know, for your 4-7 notebooks, there's handouts that will have, you know, a checklist so you can get through the Bible in 4 months now. So if you want to pick those up, you're going to be a part of that. That'll be good. Again, in the upcoming weeks, we'll share more about that. But the idea is, I just want you to get in, we just want you to get into the Word, you know, to study it and to love it, to be transformed by it. Okay, with that being said, let's get into the Word. And so turn with me to James chapter 1. Again, we've been continuing our study through the letter of James, and for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking specifically at the topic of knowing and living out the Word of God. The reason that James takes the time to address the importance of the Word is that his letter is written to address the danger of a divided heart, a heart that loves both God and the world. As we keep saying, there is this constant danger that wages, this constant battle that wages in our hearts concerning whether we will love God or love the world. It's not merely a theological discussion, but it's really about everyday life. How I spend my money, how I love my neighbor, if I share my faith, the priorities I have, the way I love my life, my wife, they are all determined by whether I love God or I love the world. If I love God rightly, I will live rightly. If I love the world, then I'll live wrongly. God's desire for us is very clear. Jesus gives it to us in the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart. We were never meant to live divided lives, separating ourselves, you know, loving God kind of and loving the world kind of. The world then is fundamental in this battle because it is the very revelation of God concerning not only who he is, but how he wants us to live. So if I'm going to love God with all my heart, then I must know and live the word of God. So think about that and let that soak that in for a moment. I mean, if you've grown up in the church, then from a very young age, you know that the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart. And if that's true, then realize this. If you want to do that, then you must know the Word of God and you must live out those truths. So let's look at what James has been saying about the Word of God. I'm going to start with verse 18. We're actually only going to focus on verses 26 and 27 this morning. But let's look at James chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's been a lot that we've been looking at, but James' point is fairly explicit and fairly simple. We need to know the Bible and live it out. Verse 22 says it well, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So here's the key idea from the passage this morning. A life transformed by the gospel will live out the word of God. And so let's look at three truths about living out the word of God. The first is this. Living out the word of God is the fruit of a life transformed by the gospel. Living out the word of God is the fruit of a life transformed by the gospel. Okay, we've been discussing what it means to be a hearer and a doer of God's word. As we point out, James is really explicit. He wants us, what he wants to accomplish through this passage is to encourage us to live out our faith according to the Bible. Be doers of the word. In fact, as James continues here in verse 26, he makes sure that we realize that if we're not living out what the Bible says, that our faith is worthless. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Okay, think about that. Worthless religion, worthless faith. The word here for worthless is translated vain and futile. It means fruitless, useless, powerless. No matter what you say you are, or what you say you believe, if there's no change in your life, then your religion is worthless. I mean, wouldn't that be a disheartening thing to say about what is supposed to be the most important and defining truth about us? It's just worthless. The question I think that leaves us with is why? Why does genuine Christianity necessitate a changed life? I mean, aren't we saved by grace? Isn't that the big problem with the world's religions, as they say that what you do determines your salvation? Isn't faith enough? I think to answer this, we have to revisit the gospel. We know that in the beginning, God created us for a relationship with himself. We were made to worship and serve him in love and joy. Okay, it wasn't simply about people believing in God or having a general faith in God. People were made to know God and be in relationship with God and live and worship and serve and love God. Make sure you realize that. People were never created to live for themselves, even with some general faith in God. Before the fall, people were created to live in joyful obedience to their Maker. Unfortunately, back in the third chapter of the Bible, sin enters the world and ruins everything. People are no longer simply sinners by action, but our very nature was infected and with the terminal disease of sin. It becomes part of our DNA. No longer do we live to worship and serve the living God, but we live for ourselves in our own little kingdoms of one. The Bible says we have hearts that are unresponsive. Hearts of stone that are unresponsive to God. And this explains why we don't live for God. Our lives are determined by our sin nature. It affects and guides how we live. Why would we live for God when our sinful hearts tell us to live for ourselves? And the thing is that the sinful bent in each of us not only leads us to sin, but blinds us from that very sin. I mean, have you ever talked to a non-Christian who says, yeah, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? Most, especially in the cultures that we're in, think that they're good people. They'll say, I don't live for sin. I'm not a bad person. I don't live for myself. I live for my family, or I live for my job. But the thing is, you were never made to live for your family. You were never made to live for your job or some simple understanding of morality and being a good person. You were made to live for the living God, and anything less is sin. Unfortunately, the sinfulness that pervades each of us is not simply a nuisance, but it ruins our relationship with God. The moment we sinned, we become rebels who have broken God's law. And with that broken law comes judgment. And that judgment is that God will unleash his wrath upon men and their sinfulness in the form of hell. I mean, think about that for a moment. We can't get around it because God is a just God. We want to think God is a loving God, which he is, but we can't do that to the detriment of his other attributes. He's also a just and a righteous God. And so for him not to deal with sin righteously would make him unjust. And that's impossible for God. He is perfectly just. Well, what could we do? Absolutely nothing. We are already sinners who have broken the very law of God. We're rebels awaiting our judgment. But though there was nothing that we could do, there's still hope. And that's because there was something God could do. God could send a Savior. And he does in the form of his own Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus takes on human flesh. He becomes the God-man. He then lives the perfect life that we were meant to. Then in the greatest act of love and sacrifice the world has ever seen, he goes to the cross and dies in our place. So remember that idea of God unleashing his wrath upon the sinfulness of man. Jesus says, you know what? I'll take it in their place. And God unleashes his wrath on Jesus in our place. So if you're a Christian, you've put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, your sins were credited to Jesus' account, and he was crushed on the cross for that sin. And conversely, his perfectly righteous life is credited to my account, and that's why now I can become this adopted child of the living God. I can be his child. Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the grave. He conquered death. And now we know that we've placed our faith in him as our Savior, we too will conquer death. So why are you saved? Is it what you've done? You're a good person? You take care of your family? We're saved by grace. And grace means it's a gift. Salvation is an undeserved gift for God. We could not earn it. It has nothing to do with our works. In fact, that's what does separate Christianity from every other religion in the world. Whereas most of the world believes that you try to be a good person and thus reach God, Christianity says that we can never be good enough, and so God had to reach down to us in the form of Jesus. Now, with all that being said, it almost sounds like, well, then it really doesn't matter what life I live. I mean, I'm saved by grace. It has nothing to do with my works. In fact, there are some churches that believe this, that some general belief in Jesus or faith in Jesus, in God is enough for salvation. One of my professors in seminary, he got kicked out of a church that he was pastoring at before he was a professor because he was preaching the idea that if you're a Christian, it should change your life. And the reason that he got kicked out is there was leaders within the church who had these kids who had one time, you know, been part of the church. They went to Sunday school. They'd raised their hand. They'd made a prayer. They'd come forward on an altar call. But since then, they had long left the church. They'd renounced their faith. They were living lives of sin. But these parents didn't want to give up on the idea that their kids were still saved. And so when he started to preach the idea that if you're really Christian, it's going to change your life, he got kicked out of the church. Okay, so there's churches that hold to these ideas. But the danger is to think of salvation simply as a legal transaction that takes us from guilty and headed towards hell to forgiven and headed to heaven. Though there is important and powerful truth to the idea that we're declared justified, God isn't just making a legal declaration. Not only does he justify us, but he sanctifies us. He sets us apart that we might live for him. He gives us a new heart that now desires him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, he's not just declared not guilty. He's new. Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a radical transformation that takes place. Not just a change of legal status before God, but a change of heart and mind. There can be no salvation without change. Remember, we said that, you know, that's how we were made to live for God and to love him and worship him. And so though sin ruined that, when Christ came and conquered sin on the cross, we don't get returned to some state of indifference. We are transformed so that our heart now yearns for God, wants to worship God, wants to serve God. And though we don't do it perfectly this side of eternity, we've been changed. So think of it this way. We're saved completely by grace. Nothing we can do will earn us the favor of God. But someone who has genuinely been saved, they will be transformed. As John Calvin said, grace alone saves, but saving grace, it's never alone. When we're saved, God changes our hearts to not only trust him, but to follow and love him. Now, why is this important? Is it just like a theological issue? Well, one is, I think James wants to bring the sobering truth to those who think they're saved but aren't really. You know, maybe people, I go to church every week, or, you know, I live a good life, you know, and he's saying, no, there needs to be this radical transformation where you're living wholeheartedly for God. I think it's also meant to be sobering for us as Christians as well. Because we should be living the way that we were designed to live. And if we're not, then we're living meaningless lives. When we refuse to share our faith, when we don't love our enemies, when we fail to live in integrity, we're living for ourselves, not the way we were designed to. I mean, if you were to take time this afternoon and just kind of evaluate your life, would you say you're a doer of God's word? I mean, are you living a worthless life? Or a life that honors your Lord. Now, as much as it's supposed to be, I think, humbling for us as Christians, I think on the flip side, it also offers hope. Change is possible. You can live for the Lord because of the gospel. Right? Maybe you realize that you should be living for God, but you're failing in some area. All of us are. Right? We're all sinners. Maybe it's a besetting sin that you continue to struggle with: impatience, bitterness, lust, jealousy, materialism. Maybe there's a particular person you have trouble loving. Maybe it's stress at work, or you're failing to share your faith, or you're having trouble loving God. Do you realize there is hope because of the gospel? I mean, we just said it. The gospel changes you. In fact, God has such an interest in changing you that he has literally gotten inside of you in the form of the Holy Spirit. Who you are is not about genetics or upbringing. You are not a victim of your circumstances or the unfortunate product of fate. You are a child of the living God, transformed by the gospel. Change is possible, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. And this God is changing you. And he will not rest until this transformation is done. The last few weeks, we've been talking about living out your faith. And some of you shared, well, it's just so convicting. Do you need to really evaluate your heart and look at different areas? But do you realize that there is hope in the gospel? Change is possible. I mean, maybe think, I want to live for the Lord, I just can't. You can by grace. That's what the gospel is about. One simple application, as we've often said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Don't think the gospel is just getting you into heaven. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Pray through the gospel in the morning. Understand it. Dwell upon it. Think about the idea that you're a sinner, that you're saved, that you know grace, that you're living for someone different. And do that every day. Second idea is this. Living out the word of God is about avoiding worldliness. Living out the word of God is about avoiding worldliness. In verse 27, he uses the term unstained by the world. When I think of unstained, I think of kids, right? You think of trying to keep your kids clean. And I notice there's different camps of parents. So there's the one camp that tries to keep their children in sterile environments, right? You know, just like no germs. You know, they can't do certain things because they want to keep their kids clean. After every time they do something, they have to go wash up. Then there's the flip side of this, the side that there's those parents that are very proud that they'll let their kids do anything. Right? They can just play in the gutter and it doesn't really matter. I mean, I've literally talked to parents and like their kid is eating dirt. And I'm like, you know, your kid's eating dirt. And oh, you know, the kids, you know, don't be so uptight. And I'm like, your kid's eating dirt. Okay. You know how many dogs have visited this area in the past week? Your kid is eating dirt. So I, you know, we try to lie in the middle. I mean, I don't think our kids are unhealthy, but you know, we let them play and stuff. But you know, that's when I think of this idea of unstained, that's what I think of, right? You know, just these commercials of laundry detergent. When James talks about this, he has this idea of living free from worldliness. This idea, when he says unstained by the world, this idea of being free from worldliness. Now, we've talked about the idea that because our hearts are changed, our lives should be changed. And he uses the example in verse 26 of the tongue. Right? He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Person's religion is worthless. Now, why the tongue? We won't get too deeply into it now because we're going to discuss it when we get to chapter 3 where James does a more extensive study of the tongue. But our words reveal our heart. Right? Jesus says as much in Luke 6:45, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if our hearts have been transformed, then our tongue should be transformed as well. This means our words should be used to build up and not tear down, to encourage, not discourage, to confront sin in love, not point out, not to condemn sin in pride, to point people to the glory of the cross, not point people to the glory of our own lives, to commend and not complain, to speak the praise of others, not gossip about their failings. If our hearts have been changed, our tongues should be changed as well. And honestly, none of us is perfect in this area. James says as much in James 3:2. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. I mean, he just recognizes that the tongue is really a good gauge of where you're at. And the point isn't to question your salvation if you struggle with your words, but I think he wants us to take seriously what we say. He uses the tongue because it's such a pervasive struggle and will bring conviction to its readers. And his point is simple, live out the word of God. He's not just saying, well, as long as your words are good, then everything's fine. But he's using it's such a powerful example that, you know, if you're thinking you're living okay, what about your words? Do your words reflect that you really love God? As James continues later in verse 27, he continues to describe what it looks like to live out the word of God. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay, so remember, worthless religion was religion that did not live according to God's word. We'll talk about orphans and widows in a moment, but just notice how he describes living out the word at the end of the verse, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Unstained, Douglas Moo says, the world is a common biblical way of referring to the ungodly worldview and lifestyle that characterizes human life and its estrangement from the Creator. Okay, so to be unstained by the world is to refuse to love the world, to serve the world, but rather to love God and with all your heart. I think we often think of worldliness as things like dancing and drinking, these worldly pursuits. But realize that it's much more significant than what may or may not be sinful. To understand the gravity of it, look at what James says about worldliness later in the letter. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4. He says this, you adulterous people. Okay, think about adultery, right? You're think about the seriousness of this. And he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, so think about that for a moment. That's just so sobering. To love the world is to be an enemy of God. It's to commit adultery. The love that was meant for God alone, you've given it to someone else, namely the world. He's getting to the fundamental idea that worldliness ultimately is loving the world, and we call this idolatry. Idolatry is not just bowing down to statues, but giving our hearts to something other than God. Robert Smith says it this way, idolatry means to worship someone or something other than the true and living God. It's giving yourself to some personal person, goal, idea, or object other than Jesus. It involves hitching your heart to some false savior and refuge, exalting your personal desires above the Lord, serving some master other than God. When put in these terms, we realize that all of us are idolaters. We could worship money, or family, our job, our reputation, the opinions of others, success. There really is no end to it. John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories, constantly producing these idols. As we've often discussed, this is why the Old Testament spends so much time discussing idolatry. Not because they were an archaic culture, but because nothing describes the human condition like idolatry. And as much as God told the Israelites to refuse to worship the idols of the nations around them, he tells us to refuse to worship the idols of our culture. It is not only a prevalent thing, but we have to realize the serious nature of this. Nothing is an abomination to God like idolatry. In our idolatry, we're saying, not you, God, but something else. We're saying, God, we don't want you. We just want your stuff. We just want your blessings. We just want your possessions. Idolatry is a slap in the face that rejects God. And this is why the first commandment is, have no other gods. This is why the greatest commandment is, you shall love God with all your heart. And again, it's not just non-Christians. When we don't share our faith, we often worship the opinions of others. When we aren't generous with the church or with others, we often worship possessions. When we neglect our families because of work, we often worship success and reputation. Now think about this. When James says, live unstained by the world, do you see the gravity of what he's talking about? In essence, he's saying, don't be an idolater. Don't love something in the place of God. Practically, what does this mean for me and you? One is, for you and me, sorry. One is know the areas of sin that you need to work on. Right, I think if I were to ask you, what do you need to work on? I hope you could list right away, rather than I don't know. I think things are going pretty well. Know what you need to work on. When I do premarital counseling, one of the first questions I ask couples is, "What do you need to work on?" And the more mature couples are usually the ones that can just make their list. I need to work on this, 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 and this. Right, and it's the ones that are, you could tell, like, "Oh, I don't know. You know, I want to be a good husband." Like, "Oh man, they got a long way to go," right? Because they just don't get it. And it's because you want to know your heart well. The second is to know your idolatry. In one sense, there's a lot of overlap here. Know your sins, know your idolatry. But for practical purpose, let's keep them separate. If you want to live unstained by the world, know well your idols. Right? This is something as parents we try to do, right? We try to know the idols of our children. You know, I know for Jen and I, we try to study our kids and know them well. What are they in danger of loving too much? Loving in the place of God. You can understand your kids if you understand idolatry. What they worship will determine how they live. If they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they will live rightly. When they love things, when they love affection, when they love the admiration of their peers, they're going to live differently. But we can't do it just for our kids. We have to do it for our own lives. You know, I encourage people, you know, ask yourself questions. The one question, if I'm going to ask myself one question to know my idols, it's this. What is it that I want that I'm not getting? That usually reveals to me my heart. So if Jen and I, if my wife and I are in a disagreement and I'm responding sinfully, I can ask this question. What is it that I want that I'm not getting? And I can't say, you know what I really want right now? The glory of the Almighty God. You know, I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's things like I want respect. I want to be right. I want her to agree with me. I want her to do this or to do that. Okay? And by asking that question, what is it that I want that I'm not getting? I get to my idols. In that moment, what's more important to me than God? So here's part of what it is. If you want to live out the Word of God, you have to start avoiding worldliness. Start avoiding living for the world and living fully for God. Last idea is this. Living out the Word of God is about having the mission of God upon your heart. Okay, so there might be the temptation to think that keeping oneself unstained by the world only has to do with personal holiness, okay? And of course it does. But true personal holiness, my morality, how I live my life, will lead to outward manifestations of love. In other words, if I'm not loving the world, but rather loving God with all that I am, that you can trust that the result will be that I will live out God's love for the world. Okay, so it's not just about morality or about living a righteous life. There needs to be more. And that's why I say the mission of God. Look at verse 27. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." Okay, James is saying that real faith, real Christianity will lead to such a change in life that you have no choice but to love and serve those in need. Now, the temptation is to read this and see it as some vague example of being a good Christian. Like, he doesn't really want us to, you know, take care of orphans and widows. He's just saying, do good things. Okay, but he's not saying that. He's saying that you really need to take an interest in the suffering of the world, because that's upon the heart of God. Look at the next chapter to see how James describes this in chapter 2, starting with verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What's he saying? He's saying some general belief in God is not enough. The demons have decent theology. You don't see them changing the world. For us, if we've been transformed by the gospel, it should change the way that we live. And for us as Christians, especially being in a comfortable place like the South Bay, we can be the ones that say, "Well, gosh, it's too bad that their people are starving. Be warm and well-fed," and then do nothing about it. But if we want to live out our faith, we need to take an interest in the impoverished of the world. We said that earlier, that in our salvation, we're given a new heart. And where our old heart won't ultimately live for self, when we're saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it makes sense that we should long for the things of God. The things that are important to him should be important to us. The things that he loves, we should love. The things that he hates, we should hate. I mean, if we want to know the mission of God, we can turn to the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. We can turn to the second great commandment. Love your neighbors as yourself. And so how do we live those ideas out? One powerful way to do that is to take an interest in the least of these. To remember those who have been forgotten. To love those who the world deems unlovable, to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Jason Kovacs writes this: "Mission is both declaring the words and works of Jesus and doing in the world what he has commanded us to do. It is the declaration that speaks the saving word. It's the demonstration that shows the living word. The church is the place where God's kingdom and his character are most manifest on earth. By doing justice, the world is given a foretaste of the gospel and kingdom of God. Through the proclamation of the gospel, the world is invited into that kingdom." What does it mean for us? As a church and as individuals, we need to be active in ministries that both bring the gospel and alleviate the suffering of the afflicted. James here talks about visiting widows. We have to remember in that society, there's no welfare system, no social security, or other programs that would take care of such a person. For a woman in that society, usually their source of care and sustenance lay with their husband. He would be the one that would work. He would be the one that would protect them. So to lose your husband wasn't a small dilemma. For some, life offered little hope after that point. So for James, he uses widows to remind us that He wants them to take an active interest in those who cannot take care of themselves. The idea of ministering the suffering has been upon the hearts of the elders for the last couple of years. You know, we've been sharing that. Then one of the things we did is we started to commit part of our budget to what we call mercy ministries. Ministries that not only try to minister the gospel, but alleviate suffering. And every year, we've been increasing that percentage. It could be building a home for a family in Mexico, sending food to Haiti, helping pastors who are ministering in impoverished areas. We're trying to take an active interest in what the Bible says, right? Take care of the least of these. And you're part of that because you're giving to our budget. And I encourage you to think, even as a family, how can we do this? Okay, how can I look for people around that need help? Later at the end of March, we'll revisit the topic of mercy ministries as James touches on it at the end of chapter 2. But for now, let's look on to another area that James encourages, and that's of orphan care. Right? He says to visit orphans and their affliction. Again, the premise of James is simple. If you've been saved, then the thing on the heart of God will be upon your heart. And God takes an active interest in orphans. Theologically, we know this is true because the Bible describes us as orphans. Okay, who need to be adopted into the family of God. Galatians 4:5, to redeem us who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption. Okay, God has a love for the fatherless. But he's interested in biological orphans as well. Read through Deuteronomy. See what God says about his interest in the fatherless. He commands the people of Israel to protect orphans, to take care of them, take an interest in them. And here in James, he's doing the same. So for us to have the heart of God means we need to take an interest in the orphans of the world. Okay, so think about that for a moment. Have you ever even thought about that? You need to take an interest in the orphans of the world. Jason Kovacs puts it this way. God's power, mercy, and justice are most visible when they are unleashed for the sake of the weakest in the world. And few are weaker and more vulnerable than orphans. Have you ever thought how you can be obedient to that call? I mean, again, for me, I've read this passage so many times, but it's never really crossed my mind that God was actually telling me that I need to take an interest in the orphans of the world. In fact, the only time that orphans would really cross my mind is as you're watching those the commercials on TV and you see these pictures of these poor kids and they're hungry and they want you to send money. And what do? You change the channel because you don't want to feel guilty, right? So you watch some, you don't realize how much you have sitting here watching TV and they have nothing. But do you realize that if we've been transformed by the gospel, we should have the heart of God? And orphan care is one of the ways that we can do this. Now, next week, I'm going to actually just do a message on this, on orphan care. But let me give you a few things just to clarify and to get you thinking for next week. The one is the main purpose isn't to convince you that good Christians must adopt. Because there's a difference between orphan care and adopting. God is not calling every one of you to adopt. Okay, so maybe you're single. Maybe your spouse isn't excited about the idea of adoption. Okay, so I don't think you should push your spouse if this is not something that they want to do. Maybe you're not a spring chicken, okay, shall we say? As one of the ladies in church said, I won't see them graduate college probably, okay? So I'm not young, okay? So I think that's a lot of wisdom in that, okay? I think one of the major purposes is to shepherd your child to love God with all that you are. And if you're not able to do that, then you probably shouldn't. But whatever the reasons that you're not called to adopt, have you ever thought of the idea that God still wants you to be involved in orphan care? I mean, it might just start with prayer. I mean, do you spend any time praying for those who have nothing? What about financial support? It's very expensive to adopt. Okay, and maybe God hasn't placed you in a position to adopt, but maybe he's placed you in a position financially to help those who adopt. People tell me, I would adopt, but I can't afford it. It's just too expensive. What about being a foster parent? Right, okay, maybe you're at the season of life where you can't watch a kid for 25 years, but you can watch one for 2 or 6 months. Sometimes I think this is the harder one because it's not like you get to welcome this child into your home and say, this is part of my family now and we're just going to love him like everyone else. It's like, I may just commit 6 months of my life to this kid, pour out my life into him, and then he's going to walk away. Maybe he's already been through the welfare system, so he's been abused for 10 years, you know, by whoever. And now he gets put into your home and you need to do something. But maybe God is calling you to do that. Maybe it's investing in a family that has adopted. I know for us, we've been blessed to be surrounded by family and friends and things like that. But if you looked around, think maybe there's other families that it's unique challenges adopting, you know, financial and time and all that. And we thought about, how can I invest in them? How can I love them in some way? Next week, I'll give more on this, but think about, how can you be a part of orphan care? Now, with all that being said, I hope that through today and next week that some of you actually will take an interest in adoption. Right? Again, we know God wants us to take an interest in orphan care. It says it here in Scripture. But we need to come out of our comfort zone and realize that maybe one of the reasons that God has blessed us with our resources is not to just apply them to our family, but to reach out to someone else, to give them to someone who has no resources, and even more importantly, to share the gospel with a child who may not otherwise hear it. Can you imagine what it would say to the unbelieving world if the church was at the forefront of ministering to those who cannot care for themselves? I read, I don't know if it's true, but they said that there's more churches than orphans in the United States. Okay, so if every church took in one orphan, right, we would solve the problem of orphans in the whole country. But is that happening? I don't think the Asian church in particular is real strong in this area, right? I mean, you hear of families adopting, but you don't hear of churches on the forefront of orphan care making a difference. Multicultural, going beyond not just Asian kids. There's orphans all over the world. Going into other countries and taking in these kids and loving them and saying something to the world and not having them be a blessing in your life, but getting to share with this kid about the amazing gospel of Christ. Let me close with this. Again, next week I'll talk about it more, but I think when I'm studying through this passage, there's always conviction and change. But the thing that came to my mind this week was, are the things that are upon the heart of God the things that are upon my heart? Because the truth of the matter is, I can live morally, I can do ministry, and still ultimately be living for my own kingdom, not really having my heart break for the things of God. I mean, the temptation is to say, I'm a pastor, I'm living a fairly good life. I've even adopted a kid. Okay, so I'm taking care of that orphan care part. That's not the heart of God. Because with me, I was thinking, there's more to do. And I don't necessarily think that God's going to call us to adopt again, but he is calling us clearly to be involved in orphan care, to continue to do those things to alleviate the suffering of those who are struggling the most. I know that he wants me to minister to those who are needy. So next week, I'm going to be talking about this. And one of the ways you can prepare for next week, because again, I don't think God's going to call all of you to adopt. I think he is calling all of us to orphan care, is to ask yourself this: are the things that are upon my heart the things that are upon the heart of God? The things that break his heart, do they break my heart? The things that he loves, do I love? The things that he's passionate for, am I passionate for? And as you think about that and meditate upon that this coming week, hopefully we can be ready to receive God's word next Sunday. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Dearly Father, we come before you, and it's humbling to think that while we were orphans, you adopted us, and yet so quickly we can turn around and forget those who are suffering in the world around us. And yet, Lord, don't let us be like that. Don't let Lighthouse be a church that becomes so self-absorbed that we forget to not only preach the gospel, but to demonstrate the gospel. Lord, you've blessed us in a lot of ways with resources and time, energy, even money. And I pray, Lord, that you show us how to steward those well, to minister your gospel faithfully. I thank you, my brothers and sisters here, Lord. They've always been so faithful to just try to live out the word. And I just know this will be another area where we do that. So, Lord, would you help us? Will you change us? We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.